Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in the second chapter and 13th verse. Mark chapter 2, beginning verse 13. Just before Christmas, we left off on our series on the Gospel of Mark. And if you remember that far back, which I doubt you do, we looked at Jesus healing of the man with that was paralytic. And we noted in that passage of Scripture that what was Mark's intention was not to show us the healing, was to show us that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. And so as the men were lowering the man down, Jesus' immediate words were not, "Be healed," or "Rise, take up your bed and walk." His immediate words, "Son, your sins are forgiven of you." And so the emphasis in that section was on forgiveness. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning is we're going to be carrying over that understanding of Jesus' ability to forgive. And more specifically, we're going to look at this morning how Jesus forgives and to whom does Jesus offer forgiveness. And so as we look here in Mark's Gospel in the second chapter, beginning 13th verse, here's what the Word of our God says. It says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by them, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit will give us the ability to hear and be receptive. Help us to understand the significance as we hear your word, that it's we have faith because we hear the word of God. We receive your word with meekness, for it is able to save our souls. And so God, help us to come to the realization that this is an important moment for us to hear your word and to hear what you have to say to us. And for those that may be here and may not know your son Jesus Christ, this may be the day of salvation. And so as we bow in your presence, we ask that your spirit will guide us and be our teacher, and we ask that your word be our rule and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things through Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin here in Mark's Gospel, in the second chapter, in the 13th verse, we see that this scene is set for us. Where is Jesus? Well, Jesus happens to be where he wound up in the beginning of chapter 1. He's there by the Sea of Galilee. And so this is where he is. He's once again by the Sea of Galilee. The last time that we saw him at the Sea of Galilee was in chapter 1, in verses 16 through 20, where he called Simon and Andrew and John and James to follow him to become fishers of men. There they were fishing, and Jesus was teaching by the side of the sea, and he was calling them to follow him. And so now we see Jesus there again at the sea, and he's doing something similar. He's once again calling someone to follow him. But notice what Jesus is doing. He's teaching. This is his purpose. This is the reason that Jesus came. He came for a ministry of teaching and preaching. And if you remember that when Jesus began his ministry, he began with the content of what he was going to teach. The kingdom of God is near. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what his teaching ministry was all about. And when he moves on and he preaches there in a synagogue in Mark chapter 1, the Bible tells us that he went into the synagogue and there was a man that was possessed by a demon. And Jesus exorcised that demon out of him, and the text tells us how the people responded. They did not respond with astonishment because of his exorcism. They responded with astonishment because of his teaching. He taught one with authority. And so the emphasis in Jesus' ministry, sometimes we get wrapped up in all the great scenes of his miracles, but the purpose of his ministry was to teach. And so we find him doing just that here in this passage of Scripture. There by the sea, and he is teaching. Then if you remember back in chapter 1, when Jesus was teaching and all the multitudes were following him for the sake of his miracles, that he retreated to find solitude, and the disciples went to look for him, and he told them, "Let us go to the next town so that I may preach to them, for this is the reason that I came." And so Jesus' whole purpose of coming can be set up and seen in the context of him teaching. And so there he is at the Sea of Galilee, and there he is teaching. And so that's how Mark sets up this scene as he begins to call Levi to follow him. So that's what we look, when we look in verse 14, we find this man that the Scriptures identified as Levi. So he's there by the sea, he's teaching. And as he moves from his teaching post, he passes by, as we see there in verse 14, and he sees Levi. It tells us that he saw Levi. It tells us that he was the son of Alphaeus, and he was sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so moving from his teaching setting, Jesus encounters Levi, and he's sitting at his tax office. Now, who is this Levi? Well, the first gospel, Matthew's gospel, identifies Levi as Matthew. And so most people in the first century were named Levi if they were a part of the tribe of Levi. So that may be why he was going by Levi here. And Levi may have also been his second name. And so, but the Matthew in his gospel identifies that this was him who was sitting there. It's one of Jesus' disciples whom we come to know as Matthew, who is the writer of our first gospel. And so there he is, and the text tells us that he is sitting at his tax office. Now, the reference to tax office would be best understood as a toll booth. There's kind of some similarities between the idea of taxing and a toll booth. And so what he was doing is he was probably sitting there off the side of the road, and he was taxing goods that were coming in transit. And so as people caught fish, he would tax that. As people would find other goods, that's what he would tax. So he was sitting there up at what would probably accurately called as a toll booth. And so as Jesus encounters him there doing his job, he utters simple yet profound words. And it's the same words that I believe that he utters to all people, calling us to follow him. And so Jesus encounters Levi there, sitting at his toll booth, by the way of the Sea of Galilee. He calls him to follow me. It's simple, yet it's profound. And so when we think about the concept of what it means to follow Jesus, what Jesus is asking Levi to do, or what he's asking for all Christians to do, there's at least two things that we need to understand of what Jesus means when he says, "Follow me." Number one, following Jesus means that you are subservient or subordinate to him. Following Jesus means you are subservient or subordinate to him. Jesus is not saying, "Follow along with me." He's saying, "Follow me." In other words, you're going to be behind. I'm going to be the leader, and you're going to follow me. And so the expression, "follow me," should literally read, "follow after me." Jesus was not calling Levi into partnership to be his follower and his servant. It also means that since that we are following after Jesus, we will follow him wherever he leads. And so for Matthew and Levi here in this text, when he says, "follow me," that means follow him wherever Jesus was going to take him. I think it's for us to understand this a little bit better. I'm sure that Jesus said a little bit more than "follow me." But that's the summation of what he told Levi to do, was to follow him. And so it meant that Levi, and for us as Christians, and for those of us that are feeling the call of God to follow him, it means that we will follow him wherever he leads. And for the disciples that we find in Scripture, it meant that they would follow him to death, that they would follow him to persecution, that they would follow him wherever it was that Jesus would take them. So one thing that it means when Jesus calls Levi and when he calls us to follow him, it means that we are his servant. We are subordinate to him. We are subservient to him, that he is our Lord, and we will follow him wherever he wants us to go. The second thing that we can find from this passage of Scripture when we think about what it means to follow Jesus is following after Jesus means forsaking all immediately. Following after Jesus means forsaking all immediately. Notice there in verse 14, Levi immediately left his toll booth and followed Jesus. When Jesus calls us, we must respond with immediacy. And we must see everything that we're leaving as insignificant compared to the value of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we think about what it means for Levi there to be doing his job that day, and then all of a sudden he just leaves his tobu, he leaves his livelihood, and he follows after Jesus. He's willing to forsake his job. He's willing to forsake his purpose. He's willing to forsake his dreams. He's willing to forsake anything and everything just to follow after Jesus. And he's not hesitant about it. Because when he compares his life and when he compares who he understands Jesus Christ to be, he understands that Jesus is of utmost value. Probably understand the same of what Paul meant when he talked about all the things that he lost in Philippians chapter 3. And Paul says, those things that were gain to me, I now count for loss for the value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the predisposition. That's the understanding that we have to have when Jesus Christ calls us to follow him now, and be willing to forsake all to follow him. And really, that's what it means in essence when we call people to repent and to believe. It means self-abandonment. It means total abandonment and giving ourselves over completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we call people to have faith in Jesus Christ and to believe in Jesus Christ, we're not calling just to assent intellectually to who he is, but we're calling to give ourselves wholly to him and totally to him and surrender everything to him. So that's what it means to follow him, and that's exactly what Levi did. He understood that he was going to follow after Jesus. He understood that he was subordinate to Jesus. He understood that I was going to leave all to follow him. Now, as we consider this encounter here with Levi here in this passage of Scripture, it's interesting how similar this account is to the account of calling Simon and Andrew and James and John. If you'll notice there that both of these events is set against the backdrop of the sea. Both accounts note that Jesus saw these men. Both accounts, Jesus utters, "Follow me." And finally, both note the dramatic nature by which they followed after Jesus, immediately dropping everything. And I say all of that to show you that there is a paradigm here. A paradigm of what it means to follow Jesus. And it starts, first of all, that Jesus saw them. And what that means is that Jesus graciously called these people to follow him. He initiated the call. That's the first part of this. When Christ calls us to follow him, it is him who is calling to follow us. The other part of this is what it means to follow him. Just like Matthew left his tobu, who left his livelihood, left all of his things, the same thing that we see with Simon and Andrew, Peter and John. They left their fishing net. They left their gear. James and John, they left their boat. They left their sermon. The Bible even tells us that James and John left their father on the boat to follow after Jesus. Total abandonment. The willingness to forsake all to follow Jesus. In fact, there's a good acronym that goes with respect to the word faith. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a call to discipleship, not just for the disciples, it's also for all people. If we're going to follow after Jesus, this is what it means. If we're going to be Christians, if we're going to wear the name of Christians, wear the name of believers, this is what it means to be a believer. The willingness to follow him wherever he calls us to go. So there's a call to discipleship. But I want you to notice also as we move on in this passage of Scripture, I want you to know that the call to discipleship is motivated by grace. It's motivated by grace. Notice in verse 15, he moves from this scene where he's by the Sea of Galilee and he encounters Levi, and then all of a sudden we find Jesus is in the home with Levi. It's in Levi's home. Levi's grateful response to Jesus, this is how he responds to Jesus. He throws a banquet, or he throws a dinner party in Jesus' honor. And we're told there in verse 15 that among the guests were other tax collectors, sinners, and also Jesus' disciples. Now, the tax collectors and sinners are linked together for a reason. And Levi, he was a tax collector. So he belonged to this group of people. Now, what does it mean when the Bible tells us that they were tax collectors. Well, tax collectors were among the most despised people in that time period. They were despised immensely by the Jewish people. And the reason that they were despised so much is because they made their living from money that they could collect over and above taxes, which led to extortion, thievery, lying, and corruption. So they were despicable people who were motivated by greed, and they were to tax the people for the state, and they made their money by increasing that taxes however much they wanted to increase it. And so they extorted people, and they used corruption to do that. And so they were despised because of this. But they only despised because they were corrupt and extorters and liars and thieves, but they were also despised because these tax collectors were Jews. And these Jews were considered to be traitors since they worked for a different government. They worked for the Roman government. And so the Jews saw them as traitors. And just to give you an idea about how despised these tax collectors is, there is some early Jewish writing that offers some prohibitions to people in regard to tax collectors. For instance, one could not receive alms from a tax collector since the money was presumed to be given be gained illegally. So if there was a donation that was made by this tax collector, they were not allowed to take it because more than likely the money was gained illegally. If a tax collector entered a house, that house was considered unclean. And the rabbis in this day went so far as to say it was permissible to lie to tax collectors to protect one's property. And so I say all of that to say that these people were despised. They were degraded. They were the worst of the worst in the minds of the people in that time period. So these were the tax collectors. And not only does he call these people that were there, there were some that were tax collectors, and then there were others that were that fit under the category of sinners. And these were not just sinners used in a general term, as we talk about, as the sense that we're all sinners. It was used to describe people who were morally corrupt and wicked by their behavior and by who they were. That was their reputation. And they didn't care. And so these were morally corrupt and bankrupt people who had questionable moral behavior. And these are the people who Jesus and his disciples dine with. Now, I think it's important to note that the label tax collectors and sinners is qualified there in verse 15 by the phrase, and they followed him. So Mark gives this description, they're tax collectors and sinners, but notice what he says there in verse 15 at the very end, and it says, and they followed him. Do you remember what I said it means to follow Jesus? When Jesus called Simon and Andrew, James and John and Levi to follow him, that means that they were subservient, they were subordinate, that means they were willing to forsake all. That's who these people were. Mark calls them tax collectors and sinners, but he does so with a purpose, and the reason is that he's using these terms to set up the encounter with the Pharisees in verse 16. But what was true of Levi when Jesus called him to follow me is also true of the tax collectors and sinners. And so it is important to note that Jesus was not dining with tax collectors and sinners. He was dining with his followers who were, in the past tense, tax collectors and sinners. Paul makes this same distinction in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, which says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And so the point that I'm making here is this is who they were. They were sinners and tax collectors, but now, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were his followers. They followed him. I think that's an important qualification to make. Jesus was not necessarily dining with sinners and tax collectors. He was dining with his followers who happened to be sinners and tax collectors that he called to follow him. They were now his disciples. They were now his followers. So as a consequence of who they used to be, they were tax collectors and sinners, but now they were followers of Jesus. But all the Pharisees saw was the fact that they were sinners and tax collectors. And so then in verse 16, the fellowship that Jesus and disciples share with the tax collectors and sinners, it incites the Pharisees. The Pharisees are rabid about this. They are disgusted. They cannot believe that Jesus would have the audacity to eat and fellowship with people of such a stature. Now, I want us to think just for a moment. Whenever we hear the word Pharisees, we're always thinking, oh, these are the bad guys. Now, we see how they are painted in a very negative light a lot of times in the gospel, but there were a lot of Pharisees who followed Jesus. In fact, among the first believers in the book of Acts were Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. So some good did come out of him. Some of them became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some were looking for the Messiah. But we find that overall that many of the Pharisees, they were just like these people. They were always looking for something wrong. Now, what does it mean that they were called Pharisees? What is this? Who were these people? Well, the word Pharisee likely comes from a Hebrew word meaning separatist, which was applied to this group because of their obsession with holiness and the resultant separation from anything that would cause spiritual defilement. And the most distinctive characteristic of Pharisee was their strict observance to the law, not only the written law of the Old Testament, but also the oral law, a body of tradition that expanded and elaborated on the Old Testament law. And the goal of these traditions was to build a fence around the Old Testament law so as to guard against possible infringement that would cause defilement. So with this in mind, it helps us to see why Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners was controversial from the Pharisees' perspective. Furthermore, the act of eating in the Jewish context was a sign of acceptance and identification. When we see or we're eating with somebody, we don't really think much about it. We're just eating with this person. We're having lunch with this person. But in that context, when you ate with someone, it was a sign of acceptance and identification. In fact, just to give you an example of the significance of this, if you think back to Galatians chapter 2, when Paul talks about a rather heated encounter that he had with the Apostle Peter. Paul and Peter were sitting there with the Gentile Christians, and they were eating together. And the Bible says that some that came from the church of Jerusalem, they came in, and what Peter did was he got up from that table so they didn't see him eating with them. And that caused Paul to get angry, and he confronted Peter about his behavior. And so the idea of seeing somebody in that context eating with tax collectors and sinners meant you accept them and you identify with them. Also, there was some ritual problem. Tax collectors and sinners were considered unclean. How dare you eat with unclean people? So the Pharisees were rabid about what Jesus has chosen to do, and this was a particular problem to them. Now, the particular problem with the Pharisees was self-righteousness and pride. It didn't matter that these people were now followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What mattered is who they were in their past. They were sinners and tax collectors. And so the Pharisees were self-righteous and they were prideful. So in a nutshell, the Pharisees believed that the tax collectors and the sinners were beyond saving. Now before we become too hard on the Pharisees, we might be a little bit closer to them than we think. We might have a problem with self-righteousness and pride in our own life. If you are in the habit of minimizing your own sin while maximizing the sins of others, you are no different than a Pharisee. If you really don't think you're all that bad of a person, don't need as much work as some, you're no different than a self-righteous Pharisee. And so what the Pharisees thought is that God's grace certainly isn't going to extend to these people. It's going to extend to me because I deserve it. That's where they were. And so if you ever come to a point in your life where you think that you deserve to be a Christian, or you deserve to be saved, or you deserve God's grace, then you're no different than a self-righteous Pharisee. Whenever we come to God, we must always come wanting and knowing that we are in need and that we do not deserve anything. So Jesus, hearing this, he responds with a common Jewish proverb, and it's also common in our day, which basically, the gist of it, healthy people don't need a doctor. So Jesus takes this proverb and he applies it to his ministry. He has not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Because the sinners need God's grace. The sinners need to be saved. Now, Jesus is by no means applying the statement righteous to the Pharisees, but rather emphasizing his ministry and his mission to save sinners. In fact, in other places, Jesus makes his mission clear. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. In other words, he came to extend the grace of God to any person that will receive it. In fact, one thing that we find here in this passage of Scripture, as we think about these tax collectors and sinners that they're eating with Jesus, Jesus is accepting them. He's identifying with them. Why? Because they've been changed by his grace. They're now his followers. They're following after him. He's not identifying with their sin. He's not accepting their sin. He's called them to follow, to forsake their sins, and to follow after him. And that's why he's able to sit there and eat with them and to have fellowship with him. And that is a great act of grace, because those men do not deserve to eat with the Son of God. They do not deserve the fellowship and the relationship with the Son of God. And by the way, neither do you and I. We do not deserve fellowship and relationship with the God on high. But praise God that by his grace that he saves us and brings us into relationship and fellowship. Now, to put all this in perspective, I want you to consider this question. I want you to think about, do I act more like a Pharisee, or do I really understand the extravagant nature of God's grace? Let me ask you a question. How do you feel about sharing heaven with someone who burned his sons alive, liked to hang out with people from the occult, and encouraged worship to false gods by sexual perversion? Would you like to stand side by side with that person and sing the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ? If your answer is no, or you're hesitant, you're no better than a self-righteous Pharisee. In fact, the person that I described for you was King Manasseh of Judah. He didn't listen to God until he was in a bind. And yet, the Bible tells us when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again into Jerusalem, the kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God's grace is so extravagant that it will save someone like King Manasseh. God's grace is so extravagant that it will save the tax collectors who extorted and stole and lied to people. God's grace is so extravagant that it will save any and all sinners. God's grace is so extravagant that it'll save me and save you. And so as I consider the fact that Jesus dined with tax collectors and sinners, and that there is hope for someone like Manasseh, I'm reminded of three things. Number one, there's hope for someone like me. And there's hope for someone like you. The fact is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, for us to really understand the depth of our sinfulness, Jeremiah 17:9 is a great passage of Scripture. Our heart is deceitful above all comprehension. And then Jeremiah asked a rhetorical question, who can understand it? The depth of our sin, the depth of our evil is beyond all comprehension. But there's hope for someone like that. Because I'm that person. And you're that person. And so there is not a single person who can scoff at the fact that Jesus eats with sinners, for we are all sinners in need of his extravagant and magnificent grace. Number two, Jesus dining with tax collectors and sinners means that there's hope for others. I have a list of people that I love and I know who don't know God through Jesus Christ. But the grace of God is available to these people if they will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that God's grace will save them if they'll repent and believe. And the third thing that we learn from this, or that I'm reminded about in this passage of Scripture, is that Jesus dining with tax collectors and sinners means that God gets all the glory. The extravagance of God's grace is through Jesus Christ reveals the extent of our insufficiency. The Pharisees thought they could do this. I'm self-righteous. I can achieve this. I can bring myself into relationship with God. I'm not really that bad. But this passage of Scripture reminds that we are insufficient. We cannot do anything. In fact, Jesus made that very clear in John 15:5.
apart from me, you can do nothing.
This was the problem with the Pharisees. They were prideful. They didn't see their own need for God's grace. And ironically, in one sense, it was the sinners and tax collectors who stood closer to God than the Pharisees. For the tax collectors and sinners were aware of their need of God's transforming grace. Praise God. He shows mercy to the merciless, love to the unlovely. Praise God that He redeemed rebels like us. God's grace will extend to any and all persons who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His cross was not just for some people, it was for all people, sufficient for all who will believe and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how bad we are, no matter if we think we're beyond God's saving, beyond God's grace, Christ will come and He will dine with us and He will suffer. And in this imagery, when we see this passage of Scripture with respect to Jesus dining with the tax collectors and the sinners and disciples, I'm reminded in the book of Revelation that there is going to be a great banquet. There's going to be a great supper. And only those that are invited are those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that extends to all who repent.